Amen. Isn't it good to know that the Son of Suffering would one day be seen and is seen as what Revelation says as the King of Kings. That the one that was nailed to a cross is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's good news this morning. If you believe that, would you respond simply by saying amen? Amen. Amen. It's good to be with you, City View Church. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 21. I want to say thank you for joining us. If this is your first time being with us, so glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. My name's Seth. I'm excited to be able to dive into God's Word with you on this Palm Sunday, this special Sunday as we begin Holy Week. We're going to look at the Palm Sunday narrative this morning and look at what it means for our lives. There's a couple by the name of Mike and Judy. Mike and Judy were church members at the church that Abby and I previously served at. Mike was a deacon of the church, and he was an older gentleman. He had been in the church for decades and had served really faithfully that church. Was an amazing man, an amazing leader, and they were super faithful, very kind, very gracious people, and we loved them. We loved getting to know them and to serve in the church with them. When we were there, Mike ended up being diagnosed with a terminal cancer, and one day he reached out to me and he called me and he said, "Hey, I'd love to go grab lunch." I was new in the ministry and I'd only been serving at the church for a few months, maybe a year or two by this point, something like that. Still very, very new, and so I took the opportunity to go sit down with him at God's holy place, Cracker Barrel. Where all good discipleship conversations happen. And so we sat down, and I ordered and I started eating, and he didn't order anything. I was like, "You're not going to eat?" And he said, "No, I can't eat." He was undergoing treatment at that time. So I can't eat. I said, "Okay." And I was like, how'd you get here?" And I was like, did you drive here? I thought you were homebound. And he was like, "Yeah, I'm not allowed to drive. I stole the car." I was like, "Dude, you're a savage, man. You're coming to lunch. You can't eat. You stole the car, and you got to go back to Miss Judy. You're crazy, bro." He was an amazing man. He snuck out of the house to come have lunch with me, invested in my life heavily, spoke life into my life in ministry, and was an encouragement. Mike went on to pass a few months later, and it was just a great moment that the Lord gave me to have with him and to share that with him. Not long after that, Abby and I had the privilege to go to Israel for the second time in 2022, and Miss Judy, Mike's wife, would join us on that trip. She would come and she would go, and it was still relatively fresh, the loss of Mr. Mike, but she would go and we would enjoy that time. And there was a time when she was walking and she ended up slipping on a rock or something, and she busted her knee, and she had to go to the emergency room in Israel on our trip. It was crazy, right? And so she's gone and she has to go to the emergency room. She gets stitches. She comes back and she continues the tour. And so then one day we're walking down and we're in Jerusalem by this point, and we're walking down a slope, and she had her busted knee, and so she needed a hand. So I took her by the arm. She grabbed my arm, and we walked. And as we walked, we began to talk about just life and ministry, and we talked about Mike. And you know, we sold stories, and she shared with me that Mike's last Sunday at the church that we were at was on Palm Sunday. And it was a mile marker in her faith, just a way to kind of remember the last time that she got to worship with her husband. And it was in that moment where I realized she had no idea that the road we were on, that we were walking down facing the city of Jerusalem, was Palm Sunday Road. I said, "Miss Judy, do you know the road that we're walking down currently?" And she said, "No." And when I told her, she began to weep. Just as a moment where God met her and spoke to her and began to even bring about healing in her heart as she grieved. You see, Palm Sunday at that point became a very, very special Sunday in the life of Miss Judy and even in my own heart. Palm Sunday has always been a special Sunday. For now, 2,000 years, the church has celebrated this holy day in our church calendar. It is a special day. And I hope that it becomes a special day, even in your own faith journey. I think it has a significant meaning and implication for our lives this morning. And so I'd love for us to spend some time looking at the passage from Palm Sunday. Now, for those of you that may be unfamiliar with what I mean when I say Palm Sunday, I'm not talking about these two things on your left and right hand. I'm talking about the branches from a palm tree that make their way into the significant story in the life of Jesus that we will read about here in a moment. For context, it's 2,000 years ago, it's Passover. Passover is a Jewish feast and celebration where there would have been estimated about 2.5 million people making their pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. This was the pinnacle of celebrations amongst the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. Jesus and his disciples had been doing ministry now for about 3 years, and here we come to the final moments, to the final week and days and hours of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This day, this Palm Sunday, would mark the beginning of the end. It would be a day that would really be transformative from here on out. This passage is fascinating in Matthew chapter 21. It's fascinating on a lot of different levels. One of the key interesting things is that amongst all four of your gospel accounts in your Bible here today, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the account of Palm Sunday is mentioned in all four of them. It is mentioned, it is referenced, it is talked about from a few different angles. One unique thing about Matthew's gospel that Matthew includes in the triumphal entry account on this Palm Sunday comes at the very end of the account as he recounts the story of Jesus and his disciples going and entering into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. There's something very interesting. I want you to take a look at it with me. We'll start with the end in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, "Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Look at verse 10. Keep going with verse 10. "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar saying, 'Who is this? Who is this?'" The title of this morning's sermon is entitled that question, "Who is this? Who is this one that we sing about every Sunday? Who is this that we talk about, that we preach about, that we say that we have surrendered our lives to? Who is this? Who is this one that this whole entire story centers around? Namely, Jesus Christ." I want to read the passage, and then I'm going to kind of set up a little bit more where we're going to go, we're going to talk about, and we're going to answer that question as we spend time together this morning. We started with the end. I want to go back to the top. Matthew chapter 21. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. It says this. It says, "When they," Jesus and his disciples, "approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." Verse 5, "Tell daughter Zion, 'See, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches of a palm tree, from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of them and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, 'Who is this?' The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you've been with us at all this this semester, these past few weeks, you know that we were in a series, Joshua and then Judges. And last week at the end of the book of Judges was a very significant moment because the judges had ruled and reigned and helped deliver the people of Israel. And at the end, the last few chapters of Judges, there was no judge. And we're reminded that not only was there no judge, but over and over mentioned in those last few chapters, there was no king. It says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you flip the page in your old Hebrew Bible, they would have gone to the book of 1 Samuel, where the problem of the kings would have began, and human kings would have started to reign, and they would have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. As God would raise up kings, and kings would come to the throne and do evil, and the people would rebel, the people of Israel would find themselves in a state that there must be more. There must be someone, right? There must be a king, a true king. And so the prophet Zechariah in 9 verse 9, this is a direct quote when it says that to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming. He's coming, humble, mounted on a donkey." They were waiting on a king. They were longing for a king. Not just any king, but a righteous king, a true king. The one who the Bible says is the King of Kings. They've been waiting on him. You see, it says, "Behold," or this translation says, "See, your king is coming." That word's really interesting. To behold something means to, hey, stop. Pay attention. Look at this. Pay attention and admire. Not just intellectually take note of what you're looking at, but to fall in love with him, to admire him, because there's something about him that is worthy of our admiration. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, you don't know much about Jesus, maybe you're here this morning, you've grown far from him, or you've been an avid enemy of his for years, let me tell you a few things about him that's worthy of admiration. I want to give you a couple of things. There are four attributes to admire about our king. Number one, he's a fatherly king. He's a fatherly king. In verse 5, what does it say? Tell who? Tell daughter Zion. In Zechariah 9:9, it also includes daughter Jerusalem. The idea is that this Zion was the city of David right there near Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be just up the hill. The idea is that this specific place, go tell them and these people, not just this place, but these people who are here. And on this particular day in Jesus' life, there's about 2.5 million of them. It's meant to be the whole of God's people. Tell them. Go tell them. But there's a word, the adjective almost that's used to describe the people is daughter. And I think in many years past, I've read over that word as, just a descriptor or a title of endearment or something like that. But this year, it means a little bit more to me. Having the literal most beautiful 12-month-old in the world now, Aubrey Joy, my first daughter. The word daughter just carries a little more weight. He said, tell daughter Zion, tell my daughter that their king is coming. Tell him. And you know, after this moment, there's a couple other accounts that describe Jesus actually leaving the city, going back, looking over daughter Zion and weeping. Why would he weep? Why would the King of Kings, right? The creator of the universe weep? Because his daughter's in sin and rebellion against him. Tell daughter Zion. You see, he has the heart of a father, right? This king has the heart of a father. Now, when we think about and we talk about the idea of a king, in America, we don't experientially have a lot of context for being ruled by a king or anything. But you read a book, read a history book, right? You learn about the idea of kings and rulers and how they ruled and reigned and palaces. I want you to imagine a king ruling in a palace and a massive castle. And in the middle of the night, the king is asleep. And there is one person, one type of person that would be able to go through the halls of the castle, to bust through the king's door, to enter into his room, and to jump and climb in bed with him and wrap her arms around him, and that would be the king's daughter. To blow past all of the armed guards around, right? There is one type of person in a relationship that would have access to a king, and it is the king's daughter. See, he's a fatherly king. And I think many of us have kept our distance from him because we don't see him as a father. Or maybe we see him as a father, and that may actually be the source of our problem because of a bad example of a fatherly figure we may have had in our own life. You see, he's a father, but he's a good father. He's a father, and he's a loving father. He's a father that cares about his daughter, that weeps over his people, longing for them to come to him and to return to him. He's a fatherly king. And he loves us like his children. That's the first attribute. Here's the second attribute. He's a fatherly king, but he's also a gentle king. He's a gentle king. Verse 5, if you keep reading, what does it say? Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. The word gentle is beautiful. Gentle, lowly. Gentle as in the idea of meekness, which is recounted significantly in, as a descriptor of who Jesus was. Meekness, humility. He's lowly, humble, gentle king, not some proud, ostentatious king that just is above and so disconnected, some prideful king. He is a gentle and lowly king. My favorite word to describe Jesus is the word meek. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching in his most famous Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his ministry. And he says what? He says, blessed are the meek, right? Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. I love that word. It's a powerful word. Pastor and scholar and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a German theologian. He comments on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the Beatitudes. And he gets to this particular beatitude and says, blessed are the humble or meek. And he describes that word in Latin. Are you ready to learn a little Latin this morning? He says, to describe it, he says it's non cupidi vindicte. Let's break it down. Everybody's like, oh my goodness, I don't know what he's talking about. Break it down. Non, not, right? Negative. Cupidi, a love, lover, someone who is in love with. Vindicte, vindication. Someone who is meek is not a lover of vindication. See, many people think that Jesus is considered gentle and humble and lowly because he came in on a donkey, when in reality, the donkey had much less to do with humility and meekness and gentleness as did his character and who he really was. He was not a lover of vindication. He was not one seeking his own vengeance and his own justification. And trust me, we would see that play out fully in just a few days. He continued, as Peter said, to entrust himself to the one who judged justly, right? He's a gentle king. He's a lowly king. He's a meek king. He's one who would allow the worst kind of mocking and beating to occur to him without taking up his own vindication. When we look around today and we start to think of just specifically leaders, let's say like world leaders, political leaders, you know, your work leaders, but then even in our own hearts, when wrongs start to occur, when things start to happen in our own flesh, the thing that we want more than anything is justification. We want vengeance. We want vindication. We want what has been wrong to be made right. And when do we want it? Right now. How contrary of a picture. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, full of meekness. And that's worthy of admiration. He's a gentle king. Third, he's a gracious king. He's a gracious king. If you go on to read, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal And then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. The donkey here is interesting because kings would regularly come about riding in on horses. You may have heard this idea. You know the contrast between a king and a donkey. For those of you that don't, a king riding on a donkey would indicate really the idea of war or ready for battle or something like that, whereas the donkey would start to indicate a king coming in the way of peace, right? But it's something that's very interesting is happening too in the first century Jewish mind, because you've got a couple prophecies, okay? Couple prophecies about the king that would come that they've been waiting on, the Messiah that they have long been waiting for. Zechariah 9 tells us that the king is going to come mounted on a donkey. But what do you do then as a Jew in first century with Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that says he was going to come on the clouds? What is that? On the hang on, is he coming on the clouds? Is he coming on a horse? Is he coming on the donkey? What do we do with this, right? So they started to justify themselves or kind of reconcile these different contrasting ideas of how this Messiah, this king, would come by saying that he would come on the clouds if Israel was found worthy, and he would come on a donkey if Israel was found unworthy. I think they got the interpretation a little wrong there. But nonetheless, the point to be made is this. Here they are, and Jesus knows that the people that have been waiting on him this whole time are expecting someone, a Messiah, a king, to either come in victory on a horse or on the clouds. And here he comes on a donkey. And now in their minds, they're like, oh, wait a minute. We've been teaching and thinking that Israel is unworthy if he comes on a donkey. What does that mean for me? I think Jesus is making a point to his first century audience, to the most religious people at this moment, that all are found unworthy. Unworthy of this king. Unworthy of the one who would come for them, of the Messiah. Unworthy that he is not going to come for those that are actually having it all together, that are really right and good or whatever. He came to the unworthy. What does the Bible say? It says, yet, while we were sinners, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says none is righteous. Not even one person can make themselves right with God. He came to bring about peace. He came to bring about peace to a people unworthy. That's why he's gracious. It's called grace. But peace between an unworthy people and a holy God. This is the peace that Jesus Christ came to bring. He didn't come just to bring peace over your circumstances or over your issues, over the things you're facing. He came to bring peace between an unworthy, unholy, unrighteous mankind and a perfect and holy and loving God. This is the King of Kings. He's gracious. He's gracious. He's a gracious king. Last is this. He's a saving king. He's a saving king. He's fatherly, right? He's fatherly, he's gentle, he's gracious, and he's saving. Verse 9, 21. We sang about it, and Abby shared about it a moment ago. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna simply meant God saves, or in a very real literal sense, just meant save now. Save now. And I think that idea is really powerful, because what's happening in the first century context, what's happening here in this moment on this Palm Sunday, is there are 2.5 million Jews in this city who have been for now decades oppressed by the Romans. And they have come and they have taken over. And the people of Israel do not say or do anything without being watched by the Roman authorities. And so, here it is in a moment, Jesus coming, mounted on a donkey. They're like, wait a minute, this could be the guy. This really could be him. The Messiah, the one who's going to come and save us now from the Romans. From the biggest problem that we face, which is this massive oppression called those people. Oh, here he's going to come. Hosanna, save us now. Jesus of Nazareth, would you do it? Would you deliver us from these bad guys? God, and here's the problem. Just a couple hundred years before, there was another guy that rode into the city on a horse. There was another guy who came when the people of Israel were oppressed in military manner and power and might and had a victory. And so now in their minds, they're like, this is another guy that's going to do the same thing to the Romans. God, save us now from our circumstances. Save us now from all these problems we've been facing. Save us now from this oppression I'm experiencing, from what I'm going through in the environment I find myself in. The problem is, they missed it. Oh, don't worry, he was coming to save them. Don't worry, he was going to save them. That's why he came. But he had Rome and the Romans and the oppression they were experiencing on his mind significantly less than he did on the thing that they were experiencing, the worst part of their lives, whether they recognized it or not, and that was saving them from their own sinfulness. You see, they looked out there and all around them as all of these problems were encroaching on their lives, and they said, Lord, would you save us? And he said, yes, but not from what you think I'm going to save you from the sinfulness in your own heart is why I have come. He's a saving king, but he comes to save us from us. He comes to save us for us. And he did it in a way that would not look like other kings and other conquerors had done, not through might, not through power, but by his own sacrifice. What would happen here is that we would turn the page and we would start to read, that he would go on and he would start to teach and rebuke. He would start to bring healing and correction for days. And the cries of Hosanna from the crowds would slowly but surely turn into cries of crucify him. The moment that the people started to realize that this king is not who we expected, this king is not what we thought he was going to do, this king is now saying that I have a problem and that I'm a sinner and that I need a savior, who is this? Crucify him. It would take only days for their cries of Hosanna to turn into a cry of crucify him. And I think whether we realize it or not, we have done the exact same thing. We say, Jesus, would you help me with this situation going on in my life? And we have yet to say, Jesus, I need you to save me from my own sin. I need you to save me from my own wickedness and rebellion. I need you to save me and transform me before you do anything else. This is the King of Kings. This is who he is. This is why he's worthy of admiration and rejoicing and celebrating and singing. Not because he's going to come and he's going to do anything in your life or something, you know, certain about the circumstances that you're facing. God, would you just help me save me from this situation? He's got your heart and mind first. And I think there are some people in here that think of Jesus more as, someone that is kind of the figurehead of what now is a modern evangelical voting block, right? That when, you know, when evangelicals get together, then we're going to be saved from all this political strife that we find ourselves in. Oh, if we just trust in him, then we don't have to worry about bad leadership in this area or this area of my life. Or if Jesus would, come, then all of this in my life that I'm facing, these problems, different circumstances, all this global strife that we find ourselves in. And I'm not saying those aren't big problems. They are. The biggest problem facing humanity, the biggest problem even still today amongst God's people, has and always will be the sinfulness of our own hearts. That's why he came. That's who he is. He's the King of Kings, and he's come to save us. The reality on the ground is that over the course of a few days, those crying out Hosanna would come face to face with, oh, wait, this isn't who I thought he was. They would cry out, crucify him. And now the crowds and the people are divided. What will we say about that question. Who is this? Was he a prophet? Sure. But he was so much more. He's the Savior of the world. Every single one of us this morning has to ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? The main idea, if you're taking notes, this is what I want you to think about. Everyone must either accept or reject Jesus as the King of their lives. He is the King of Kings, but he's God's own son. He's God's own son, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Bible says. He's God's own son, the perfect human, having never sinned, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who came to die for you and me. The question is, will you accept him or will you reject him? Do you have a certain idea about who Jesus is? Do you have a particular set of circumstances that you're facing that you want salvation from, but you have yet to come face to face with your own brokenness and sinfulness? You can come to him this morning. On this Palm Sunday, on this day, as we get ready to celebrate Holy Week and reflect and think about all that Jesus Christ has done, all that Jesus Christ has said, my encouragement to you is there is no better way to start this week off. If you have yet to surrender your life to the King of Kings, to acknowledge him, to say, Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings. You are the King and the Creator of the universe. I am acknowledging that and I'm asking, would you save me from my sinfulness? You can reject who he is, what he said, who he claimed to be all day long. At the end of the day, you can just kind of blow it off and neglect the reality that one day we will all have to actually make the choice whether we accept or reject him, or you can repent. Repent is such a churchy word, isn't it? It's such a churchy word that sounds so holy and mighty and, you know, what judgmental maybe even. But the truth is that you can repent this morning, and I promise you this, when you repent and you turn away from your life and you surrender your life, your old way of doing things, and you say, Jesus, you are the King of my life and I want to follow you, there's a freedom that you've never even known. There's a love that you could not fathom in any other relationship in this world. There's an acceptance, there's an assurance, and there's an eternity awaiting you with him forever. We cry Hosanna, but we cry Hosanna, save us, because Jesus, we know that you came, that you entered the city, that you went straight to the cross to pay for my sins, and I trust you. I genuinely think that there's someone in this room this morning that's never done that. And you're just not sure what to do with Jesus. You don't know, like, you kind of are evaluating him in all these different circumstances. You can do that all day long. At the end of the day, everyone must choose to accept or reject him. My encouragement to you is look at him. Look at him. If you could think about a God, if you could fathom a God, if you could create a God in your own mind, isn't this the type that you would want to be true? As fatherly and as loving and gracious as he is, would you accept him? The psalmist cries out in chapter 24 of the Psalms, verse 10, who is he? Asking this same question, who is he? This King of glory, the Lord of armies, he is the King of glory. Let's pray. You are the King of glory. Jesus, you are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are seated at the right hand. You are enthroned right now. We as a church confess that and believe that. God, I pray for the one in here right now that does not know you. I pray for the one in here right now that's far from you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, if there's someone in this room this morning, and you'd say, Seth, that's me. I've known a lot about Jesus. I've looked at him in a lot of different angles, and I've never surrendered my life to following. I've never repented for my sins. I've never fully trusted in him. Holy Spirit, would you convict them? Would you bring about your Holy Spirit on them? Speak to their hearts. I want to take a moment. If you're in here this morning, and when I was saying that someone in this room needs to do that, and if you're sitting here and you're saying that's me, and you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, God speaking to your heart and drawing you to himself, I'm just going to ask you to do this. Would you look up at me? I'm going to pray for you. If you say, Seth, today I need to surrender my life to follow Jesus. I've never done that. If you need to follow Jesus for the very first time, Father in heaven, as a church and as your people, we say thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to save me. Thank you for coming for us. Thank you for saving us and the work that you did on the cross for us. Because of who you are worthy of our worship. So we sing, we rejoice, and we regularly repent, turning to you because you are the only one worthy of our lives. You're the King of Kings. You're the King of Glory. Would you be praised in this place? We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everybody said, I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's worship together.